In chapter 10, Paul continues his speaking about his love for his own people, the Jews. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they've not submitted to God's righteousness. For the Messiah is the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Once again, Paul gives expression to his deep love for his fellow Jews. On the whole, they continue to reject their Messiah, but Paul continues longing and praying for their salvation. Paul draws on his own experience as a Pharisee to define what he sees as the main reason for the failure of Jews to believe. They're genuinely zealous for God, but they don't see the way in which God has revealed God's righteousness in Jesus. Paul insists that all our striving has only one goal, and that is to be with Jesus, living in the intimacy of divine communion. Ultimately, this is the purpose of the law itself, for it's through the gift of Jesus' own Spirit that we become righteous, sharing with him the righteousness of God. This is the way for the Gentiles. It's also the way for the Jews. God has revealed his righteousness through the gift of Jesus, and it is through communion with him that there will be righteousness for everyone who believes. As Paul wrote when first setting down the theme of his letter, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." And in verse 5, Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law that the person who does these things will live by them. That's in Leviticus 18. And Paul continues, "But the righteousness that comes from faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring the Messiah down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring the Messiah up from the dead." This passage enlarges upon the statement Paul has just made, that Jesus is the goal of the law. It's true, as Leviticus says, that obeying God's will as expressed in the law would mean life for those who were faithful to the covenant in this way. The problem is that the law doesn't provide the power to enable a person to be faithful. In spite of the law, people remain under the dominion of sin. Now, however, God promises life through communion with Jesus. This divine love communion is the right relationship that God wills everyone to enjoy. The welcoming of this gift is what Paul means by faith. And so he writes in verse 8, "What does the law say?" He quotes Deuteronomy 30. "The word is near you, on your lips, in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For, and he's quoting Joel, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The problem was never with God's word. As the text from Deuteronomy insists, God's word was always near and accessible. This is especially so now that God's word has been expressed in Jesus and proclaimed in the gospel which Paul is commissioned to preach. The Jews did not have to cross the seas, scale the heights, or plumb the depths to discover God's will for themselves. This is even more true now that the Torah has reached its goal in Jesus. Paul applies the text from Deuteronomy to the Christian acknowledgement from the heart that Jesus is Lord, having been raised to life from the dead by God. The universality of God's offer of justification and salvation in Christ is emphasized from Scripture. God's offer is made to all without distinction. The text was, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's words here help us appreciate the depth of meaning in his address to the Corinthians. This is the first letter, chapter 1, verse 2, and Paul wrote, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so in verse 14, how are they, says Paul, to call on one in whom they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's Isaiah 52. But not all have obeyed, says Paul. Not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Paul is disposing of possible excusing causes for the Jews who have not believed in Christ. Of course, there were Jews living in the various parts of the sprawling empire who hadn't yet heard the gospel proclaimed. Paul's not speculating about them. He's speaking of those in Palestine, in Rome, and in the various cities visited by Paul himself who have heard. The problem is that, as in the case of those criticized by Isaiah, they failed to listen. They failed to obey. And so Paul continues in verse 17, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard. Indeed they have, for their voice is gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's a quote from the Psalm 19. But I say, surely Israel did not understand. First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Quoting from Deuteronomy. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65. Paul quotes Psalm 19 to support his claim that Jews who reject the gospel cannot be excused on the ground that they haven't heard. Nor could they excuse themselves on the grounds that the word of Christ was beyond their comprehension. If the Gentiles could embrace the good news, as indicated in the text from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, there are no excuse for the Jews. And Paul in verse 21, of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This final quotation makes the point that in rejecting Jesus, the Jews are continuing the disobedience spoken of by Isaiah. Indeed, they are without excuse. It also accents the fact that God's mercy is without end, and that in spite of their rejection, God can say, all day long, I've held out my hands to them. This beautiful image of God's fidelity. It is this steadfast love of God that gives ground for the hope that Paul holds out for his people, a hope that emerges as the central theme of the following chapter, chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And Paul adds, what is the divine reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, continues Paul, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Psalm 94. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Verse 7. What then, says Paul? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, But the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs continually bent. Paul is quoting Psalm 69. Paul here looks beyond the sphere of human choice to that of divine design and providence. Without God's presence and action, there would be no hope. By taking us to a higher plane, Paul is preparing us for what God, who has not rejected his people, will do. It's in God's action that we find our source of hope. And Paul in verse 11, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? Oh no. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Short comment. If the rejection of the gospel by Israel has, in the providence of God, meant the reconciling of the Gentile world to God, their acceptance of it will be for Israel like a coming from death to a whole new life. And so verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, don't boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it's not you that support the root, it's the root that supports you. Paul is referring to the faithful remnant of Israel whose faith in Jesus affects all Israel. Because the first portion of the communion sacrifice was set aside for the Lord, this made the whole meal something holy, fitting to be consumed by God's holy people. So those Jews who have welcomed the gospel and joined themselves to the people of the new covenant hold out a promise of communion for all. In verse 19, you'll say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand only through faith. So don't become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, talking about the Jews, perhaps he won't spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once obedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all. History can be examined on the human plane, where it's a story of reception or rejection of grace. Here, in a truly magnificent conclusion to these three chapters, Paul transcends the human plane and all considerations of human guilt, so as to reveal the divine plan. Paul refers to what he's about to say as a mystery, that is to say, a truth that lies beyond human comprehension, but which has been revealed in Jesus. It's a revelation of God's absolute fidelity. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's a revelation of God's mercy. Why? That he may be merciful to all. At the time of Paul's writing, the Jews on the whole are rejecting the gospel. And so, as he said, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God. This rejection, however, in the providence of God, has provided an opportunity for the Gentiles to embrace the gospel in a way that would not have been possible had the Jews accepted it. Their rejection, Paul reminds the Gentile Christians, is for your sake. As regards the election, that is to say, from the point of view of God's choice of Israel, they are beloved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul's confident that once the gospel has achieved its goal among the Gentiles, his people will embrace it. And so all Israel will be saved. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, has been disobedient. Paul looks at this disobedience from the higher plane of divine providence and design, and he's confident that God will use even this disobedience to show God's mercy. This is the climax of Paul's thesis concerning the righteousness of God that has been revealed. It's the climax of the explanation of the nature of the gospel which he's been commissioned to preach. The gospel which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. And then in verse 33 to 36, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments, how inscrutable God's ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul concludes with a hymn of praise to God, which demonstrates the absolute monotheism which is at the base of his profound conviction concerning the universality of the scope of the gospel. All things are from him. The whole of creation, every human being, Jew or Gentile, has its source in the God of mercy who has revealed his righteousness in Jesus. All things are from him. All things are to him. All have their goal in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. All things are to him. All things are through him. All things are brought into being, sustained in being, graced, drawn to repentance and forgiven, justified and saved by the one God who, through all the vagaries of human infidelity, wills to have mercy on all. Without the revelation of the mystery, the revelation made on the cross, we would never have known God's wonderful and totally unmerited gift, a gift intended for everyone, a gift that even our sin cannot thwart. To him be glory forever. Amen.